Okay. All right. We think we got it. All right. Sorry for that delay. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. He had a shot? Okay. All right. We'll pray for Bob. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for every blessing that we have through Christ. We thank you for the eternal hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you truly that our hope is not in this world. And we thank you that you not only have given us eternal hope for the future, but Lord, even day by day, you bless us, you guide us and lead us, provide for all of our needs. And Lord, even in the midst of trouble and difficulty and pain and sorrow, Lord, even in the midst of all those kinds of things, Lord, you still are with us and you keep us and you provide grace. We thank you that your grace is sufficient. All of this provided through Christ. All of this applied by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, the means by which you work, truly your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the written word. And we pray that day by day you would enable us truly to lean upon you, to trust you, to humble ourselves before you and to receive your grace through submission to you, and enable us, Lord, day by day to call upon you and to draw near to you, not just with our mouths, but, Lord, with our hearts. We pray that we might honor you with our lives. And, Lord, I thank you for all of these men who have come out today to hear the word. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would work in each and every heart according to your grace. And I pray that you would truly strengthen us and sanctify us and make us more and more like Christ. And, Lord, I also, we want to lift up Bob Orris. We thank you for Bob, and we pray especially, Lord, that you might give him grace, Lord, even as he has this reaction, perhaps this fever. And, Lord, just pray that you would give him grace. I pray that you would give him health and strength, and I pray that your hand would be upon him, Lord, even today. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless our time in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me just say a couple words of introduction, and then I'm going to read Daniel chapter 1, and then we'll basically today will be a kind of an introduction to the book. I give you a book here by John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb, I don't know if, is everybody familiar with who John Whitcomb is? I mean, or he's in glory now, but John Whitcomb, I know John Whitcomb way back because I'm from Grace Brethren background, and he was Grace Brethren, and he was at Grace Seminary for years. A fascinating testimony in a nutshell. I don't want to go into his life, but it's fascinating. He was at Princeton, you know, as an atheist, Princeton University. The Lord saved him, and he became an Old Testament scholar, and he's kind of one of the co-founders of the whole creation science movement, you know, Henry Morris, and he wrote the book Genesis Flood back in the 60s, which became the beginning of the whole creation science movement. So tremendous scholar, but a very, very humble man. And you can find his messages on sermon audio. He's well worth listening to. At any rate, he wrote this little book on Daniel. It's a good book in that it deals with scholarly issues in a simple way, but it's not about, I mean, it's a nice, basically, verse by verse, more or less, commentary of the book of Daniel. It answers a lot of questions, and it's helpful and reliable. Having said that, I just want to say, I say this whenever I hand out any book or endorse any book, it doesn't mean that I endorse 100% everything, every conclusion he makes, because I say that because, you know, any thinking person, you're going to disagree with people somewhere along the way. So I'm not necessarily endorsing every single thing that's written in the book, but it's a good book. You can read that as we go along. So I chose Daniel for lots of reasons, but it's such a profound book, and actually, we're going to cover it, Lord willing, this Bible study and in the spring. So it'll cover, we'll basically, more or less, my goal here is to do a chapter a week. And so we'll cover 6 chapters in the fall and 6 chapters in the spring is my intention. So so that's kind of the plan. Let me begin here by reading Daniel chapter 1. And then we will go into kind of an introduction. And Daniel chapter 1 is kind of the introduction to the book. It sets the context for the rest of the book. So so what we'll do mainly this morning is actually kind of do an introduction, and then at the end I'll probably just walk through that first chapter in a little bit of detail, but we'll cover a lot of what we need to cover just by doing the introduction. So Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as has ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, not to be confused, by the way, with Belshazzar. They're two different names. And Belshazzar is a king. And to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse likening than the children of which are of your sort? And shall you make me endanger my head to the king? I like that. Endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before you, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as you see, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Well, let me just first of all begin by saying a few words about the importance of the book of Daniel. And Daniel is unique for several reasons. I say unique, I mean unique among the books of the Bible, unique among the prophets for multiple reasons. And I begin, first of all, I list several things here. The first thing I would say is Daniel himself is unique. Daniel is one of, in a sense, one of a kind. When we think of Daniel, we think maybe of another figure who is very much like him. Who do you might think of? Joseph. Joseph, because, first of all, we don't really see anything bad about Daniel in the record, or Joseph. We know they were sinners because, you know, they are men of like passion as we, but we have no record of any fault or sin, really, of any, we see them almost as, they almost come across as being unusually good. even in his own day, Ezekiel referred to him as a great man and as a man known for wisdom, and he was unusual, and he is in many respects one of our favorite characters. I mean, probably one of the favorites of all children, right? I mean, because when you think of Daniel, you think of the lion's den, right? So, I mean, the stories are, I say stories, I mean, they're historical accounts, right? But the historical accounts in the book of Daniel are among the most widely known in Christian circles, and especially among children. It's between the fiery furnace and the lion's den and so forth. So you see these, you just see an amazing example in the man Daniel. Not only, and we'll say more about his life here in a minute, but just, you know, from the standpoint of how God prospered him and so forth. So an amazing, amazing person in just in the character himself. The theme, which is a theme throughout the Word of God and throughout the Bible, but in a unique way, we have the sovereignty of God over the history of all the nations, not just the history of Israel. God is sovereign over all the world and over all the nations. It is a theme in the other prophets. It's a theme in the whole Bible, but it is especially, it's in a unique way presented in the book of Daniel. And I'll say more about that when we get to the theme, because we'll talk about the theme today, Lord willing, in a little bit more detail, and we'll go back and look at some of those passages. But it's and by the way, this is one of the reasons that I actually wanted to study the book of Daniel, because in the world we're living in, we are living in a world that's really has become, I mean, it's always has been, but now it's become really irrational. It has become so absurd, and the things that you're seeing happening, you're not even sure if it's happening or not, because you don't know what to believe and who to believe in. Weird world we're living in, without question. And it seems like we're near the end. I mean, it does seem that way. You know, I'm not a prophet. I always have to say that, right? But it really does seem that way. But you know what? No matter what happens, no matter what all these world leaders do, and all whatever, you know, all the big businesses do and all the big networks, whoever, it's all under the sovereignty of God. God's in charge. Okay, God is in charge of all this. And he is the Lord. He's the King. And if there's one thing that we need to remember in this age, it is that things are not out of control. That everything is absolutely 100% under the rule of God. He's in charge. Even of, in Job, in the book of Job, right? Even, he's even in charge of Leviathan. And in the book of Job, Leviathan is a picture of Satan at the end there. And basically, he points out the fact that who created Leviathan? Who sustains Leviathan? Okay, so it's his plan, right? And you say it's a rebellion of man against God, but you know what? It is. But you know what? Man could not even rebel against God if God didn't give him his breath. Every moment. He sustains him. very important to understand that. This is not, like some people want to think, God and Satan. It's God and Satan, okay? You know, it's not, there's no, we're not wondering who's going to win, right? It's already, the battle's done. He's over it all. He's the king. So Daniel, the book of Daniel, I think especially highlights this truth. It was one of the reasons I wanted to look at it. The third thing that makes it somewhat unique, and again, it's hard to express all this, but it's eschatology. Of course, eschatology, study of prophecy, the study of last things. Daniel, now the whole Bible is full of eschatology, but the eschatology of Daniel is unique. I mean, this is, and when I say unique, it reveals things that are not revealed anywhere else in the Bible. And it reveals things in a way that they're not revealed anywhere else in the Bible. So even though it covers, let me just say this. A couple things. First of all, as you read the Old Testament, as you walk through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, I've always liked to point out there is kind of like this whole theology developed about eschatology, the end. And it's summarized in some ways in that term, the day of the Lord, right? And the day of the Lord was the day when Israel will finally return to the Lord their God, will receive him as their king, will worship him, will have a changed heart, circumcised heart, Deuteronomy. I mean, all the prophecies kind of coalesce in this time, the day of the Lord, when the Messiah will come in glory, deliver Israel from her enemies, save her, change her heart, give her a new heart. She will be in the land that was given to them through Abraham. In that day, there will be righteousness on the earth. There will, the nations will be judged. Israel will be purified. That whole scenario is developed in immense detail in the Old Testament, especially the prophets. But what is unique about Daniel, of all of those, of all the prophets, what's unique about Daniel is the issue of time. Daniel deals with the issue of time in a way that none of the other prophets deal with, so that there actually is a kind of an order and a sequence of events at the end that is developed in the book of Daniel that is foundational. And not only that, but it actually gives us a sense, an actual time in the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which is amazing. I think it's the most fascinating prophecy in the Bible. But it gives us an exact, detailed sequence and order of events and timetable that is nowhere else in the Bible and becomes the foundation for understanding the last times. It also then is expanded in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, and really you could even go before that. You have to understand biblical eschatology, you have to go from Daniel to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, okay, Matthew 24 and 25. To the book of Revelation, because you think of it as that's really, if I can put it this way, the Olivet Discourse is an expansion of Daniel, and the book of Revelation is an expansion of that. And so to understand all of those things, to put them all together, you have to understand the book of Daniel. So it's unique in the issue of eschatology, and it helps us put everything else together. The other thing that's fascinating, this is all introduction here in regard to the book, the importance of the detail of the prophecies revealed in the book of Daniel. Again, we see it in other places in the Bible. I always point to Isaiah 53, and that truly is, you know, one of the, how should I say, Mount Everest of the Old Testament and of prophecy. And prophecy is a major part of understanding the Bible, understanding God's plan, understanding God's purposes and his sovereignty. But again, Daniel is somewhat unique because of its preciseness especially regarding, now again, Daniel wrote, you know when Daniel wrote, roughly? Daniel was in Babylon at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. Roughly, when is that? Well, I mean, you can look at your chart, but thank you. All right, so 7th century B.C. When you look at, do you know when Alexander the Great lived? 300s, right? Late 300s B.C. There's amazing detail. I mean, astounding detail in the book of Daniel in the time from, particularly from the time of Alexander the Great down through Antiochus Epiphanes, which would be like, you know, 2nd century B.C. That time frame. It's so detailed. And this is mostly in chapter 11, but it's also in chapter 8. It's another, but the detail is so profound. There's over 100 specific prophecies just in chapter 11. And all of them have been fulfilled exactly. It's so precise and so exact that, and this is not a new thing, but scholars just say, well, it was written after that. I mean, that's just how they deal with it. I mean, that's how unbelievers deal with the word. They just say, well, it was written. Daniel had to be written at the time of the Maccabees or the time of, you know, basically 2nd century B.C. or after, because there's no way. I mean, this is all too exact. And so they say this couldn't have been written by Daniel in the 7th century. That is the fundamental means by which the unbelieving scholar deals with the Old Testament. It's one of the most basic presuppositions. There is no such thing as predictive prophecy. Therefore, if you have predictive prophecy that actually came true, it had to be written after the fact. Now, the problem with that is, I mean, there are lots of problems with that, but I'm not going to go into all that detail. It's not worthwhile. I'm assuming you believe that this is the Word of God. But I'll just say one of the problems with that is very simply this. There are other problems. There are prophecies that are in Daniel that go way beyond the 2nd century B.C. In fact, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel prophesies the exact day of Messiah's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, to the exact day. Okay, it prophesies the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in 70 AD exactly. Okay, so these things happen, and we know without question. I mean, we know Daniel. We clearly, I think we have copies of Daniel that actually predate, you know, Christ. So it doesn't get around the problem. Okay. But man is, the unbelieving soul, it's not an option for them. It's not an option to receive it. It's not an option to submit to it. So you have to debunk it. And you have to debunk it. So the way you debunk it is you late date these books. But it doesn't solve the problem. I mean, you know, I was talking about this at Sorrento on Wednesday. It's amazing to me. It really is amazing to me. As I've studied, you study higher criticism and you study some of these, I say brilliant. I mean, at a certain level, they're brilliant, right? I mean, they're far more brilliant than I am. Brilliant men who have spent their whole lives debunking the text. I mean, it's unbelievable, actually, to read their writings, which I rarely read because they're so annoying, but I mean, they spent their lives building these massive theories to explain away the text. And you look at it, it's all a house of cards. I mean, you look at the foundation, there's no foundation, but it's all theory. But they spend their lives, their whole lives, these brilliant men, their whole lives debunking the Bible. You say, why? Why do the heathen rage? But they do. They don't do that with other books. Why do they do it with the Bible? Because they hate it. Because it condemns them. Because they reject it. Because it's the Word of God, right? So Daniel is where they, I mean, this is one of the books that the critics hate more than any other book because of its detail, because of its prophecy. It's a profound book. So that's the importance of the book. Let me say a few words about its context. And I want to put it, first of all, in the context of Israel's history and the context of world history. And, of course, obviously they overlap. But let me just say a few words about Israel's history. I gave you an outline, and I hope you can read it. As you're getting older like me, it's harder to read smaller print. You younger people like Andrew, you know, you guys probably have no trouble, but us old people have to look at it a little closely, need a magnifying glass. And Now, at any rate, if you need a bigger copy of this, I can print this on a bigger sheet. But at any rate, I want you to just observe, as you see the yellow on this chart is generally has to do with Israel. And the most bright yellow, which I purposely made unique, is the fall of Jerusalem. Fall of Jerusalem is kind of like one of the major dates, obviously, in Israel's history, but as you actually try to put the whole chronology of the Bible together and try to date everything, 586 BC is one of the most important dates because it's one of the dates that we can clearly bring together with secular, you know, ancient history. That's a date, and so a lot of the chronologies of, you know, when you're trying to put the Old Testament together chronologically, that's an important date. All that to say, fall of Jerusalem was to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You'll notice, obviously, Daniel was already in captivity for quite a few years by the time Jerusalem actually fell. But there were three deportations. You know what a deportation is? A deportation is when Babylon came in, and Assyria did the same thing to the northern kingdom, right? Babylon came in and took people from Jerusalem over to Babylon, kind of transported them. Well, all of this took place right after the death of Josiah. And the very far left of the chart there, 609 BC, is the death of Josiah. Do you remember Josiah was a good king, but he died young. Do you remember how he died? Who was he fighting? The Egyptians. He went up to stop the Egyptians from going up to the Battle of Carchemish, I think. No, it wasn't the Battle of Carchemish, but it was just before that. But it was he was stopping the Egyptians from going through Israel. Egypt wasn't attacked. At any rate, he was killed young in battle at Megiddo. When he died, he was a good king. But when he died, his son, Jehoahaz, reigned for 3 months. And then the Egyptian pharaoh came in and took him to Egypt and put Jehoiakim, his son, on the throne. Or no, I'm sorry, his brother, Jehoiakim. So they were both sons of Josiah, okay? Jehoahaz and then Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. And then after Jehoiakim, his son Jehoiakim reigned for like, I think it was 3 months or 9 months. And then Zedekiah was put on the throne by the Babylonians. And if you look up at the top, this second line here, you see Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Babylonian captivity. That's kind of the tracing of Jewish history in this time period. You see, Zedekiah was king when Jerusalem fell in 586. Now, there were, again, after Josiah died, Nebuchadnezzar came in. This is what it refers to in Daniel chapter 1. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, which we already read, verses 1 and 2, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And then it says, verse 3, the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So this was the first deportation. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and took some of the royal family with him. And why would you do that if you're a king like Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, that's the first reason. Like, if you, he said prevent rebellion. In other words, why, how's that prevent rebellion? You're right. Yeah, exactly. They're like hostages. You know, like if you don't keep in line, we got your kids. And you can say off with your head. You know, it's like, so I mean, they've got a vested interest in obeying Babylon at this point because, you know, their children are over there. But there's also the second reason. I would say that's the main reason. What's the second reason, probably? Well, brainwash them, but you're right. But what? Yeah, well, you want to use... It's a resource, right? I mean, you take these young. Notice they take them young. You want the young ones. Why? Because you can mold them, right? You can teach them. And so now, you know, why not take the best of the crop and use them for the good of Babylon? So that's what they're doing. So at any rate, there were three deportations, and I have them listed there. 605, which is this one. 605 is when Daniel is taken. It's the very first deportation. The second one is in 597 when Nebuchadnezzar comes back. That time he takes Ezekiel. You remember the prophet Ezekiel went to Babylon. And so Ezekiel was taken in 597, as was Jehoiakim. And then in 586, when actually the city fell, there was also a further deportation. So this is at the very beginning of Israel's problem with the Babylonians. So, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. Yeah, I will talk about that down here in the life of Daniel because that's a good question. So that's kind of the context of Israel's history. Of course, I want to also point out that Daniel is in Babylon or in, you know, in captivity because, of course, Babylon was overthrown near the end of his life, and Cyrus the Persian ruled, and he was ruling with him as well. And you remember, it was Cyrus who actually gave the decree to rebuild the temple in 538. Okay, Daniel was alive still when that decree was given in 538. So Daniel was alive for the whole thing. Let me just briefly say a few words about the context in world history. And we have found, archaeologically, we have found records of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, records of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So we have some actual records of some of these events. And without going into too much detail, I don't want to say too much, but as you know, that area that is present-day Iraq was kind of the center of world politics in those days. Mesopotamia, which means, do you know what that means? Mesopotamia. It literally means the land between the rivers. What are the rivers? Tigris and Euphrates, right? Babylon was on the Euphrates. Nineveh was on the Tigris. This area, Mesopotamia, you know, these cities were there from the beginning. In fact, right after the flood, you read Genesis 10 and 11, right? Nimrod founded these cities. Babylon was built. Nineveh was built. Asshur was built. All of these cities over, you know, in that area. You had Samaria, Akkadia, all of these different regions. And different cities kind of rose as kind of ruling over the whole area at different times. And it's a little bit confusing at times, but for quite a while before Nebuchadnezzar, the main kingdom was Assyria. And Assyria's main cities were Nineveh and Asshur, which is they're up in the north and on the Tigris. Nineveh fell in 612 BC. And kind of this was at the same time that Nabopolassar, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, was kind of in his rise as he was the king of Babylon and he started conquering the whole area. And he became the founder of what is known as in history as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Neo meaning new, okay? Babylon is an old city. You know, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, goes all the way back to just after the flood and before Abraham. But this Neo-Babylonian Empire was something that was really founded by Nabopolassar. Now, Nabopolassar conquered the area, became king of the area, and one of the major battles here was the Battle of Carchemish in 605 when Babylon defeated Egypt and became master of the area. But right after that battle, that summer, Nabopolassar died. And Nebuchadnezzar was a young man. He was already a general and kind of, you know, had been in charge of the army. And when his father died, he rushed back to Babylon and, of course, you know, claimed kingship. So now what's significant about that, I just want to point out the fact that this was the very year, this happened the very year that Daniel was taken captive. And so that when you think about Daniel, we don't know how old Daniel was, but he was probably a teenager when all this happened, you know, when he was taken. We don't know how old he was, but he was, you know, he was certainly under 20 and could have been as young, I suppose, as 12 or 13. We don't know exactly how old he was. But Nebuchadnezzar, if I'm not mistaken, was about 25. And so Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's, how shall we say, their history is pretty much the same. You know what I mean? Daniel was there the whole time. Daniel is exalted to his position as in terms of ruling, like the second year he's there. So that whole time that Nebuchadnezzar is reigning, Daniel is there. And Daniel certainly had an influence on him. Actually, Doug Bookman makes a big deal, I think rightly so. He basically says Daniel served the same purpose for Israel that Joseph did for Israel in the days of Genesis, right? So in other words, when the Israelites came down to Egypt, right, in Genesis, they found a place to stay, right? Why? Because Joseph was there, and Joseph was second in command, right? And there was a place for them, and they had a refuge. And Doug Bookman makes the point that Babylon, when the Israelites came to Babylon and were taken captive, they kind of dealt with them with kid gloves. I mean, they actually prospered there. There was a whole Jewish section in Babylon, and they built houses, and they were successful, and they lived good lives. And he was saying, I haven't read the literature on this, but Doug was saying that, you know, scholars have been baffled as to why they treated the Jews so well. And I think the answer is Daniel. Daniel was there. Daniel came before all these captives came. And Daniel was a major part of that. So I think that's important to comprehend. Now, just a couple other words. As you're looking at this, by the way, as you're looking at the chart, all the green is across there are dates having to do with Babylon. And you see the reign of Nebuchadnezzar there went from 605 to 562, 43 years. Okay. After Nebuchadnezzar died, we don't know, there's no mention of these in the book of Daniel, but there were three kings who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar over a period of 6 years. They were, and I can't say their names off the top of my head, one of them was Evil-Merodach, and one of them was a son, two of them were son-in-laws, or maybe it's two of them were sons and one of them was a son-in-law. But they didn't last very long. And then Nabonidus ruled from 556 to 539. Nabonidus was, we believe, married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. He was not technically a son. But then his son, Belshazzar, co-reigned with him from 550 to 539. By the way, this is one of those places where the scholar, this has happened so often in Scripture, I won't go back and trace it all, but this is one of those places where for a long time scholars mocked the book of Daniel, because who's Belshazzar? We had no history of Belshazzar, the last ruling king. We had very detailed lists of kings from that era and from Babylon, and the last one was Nabonidus. We knew that Nabonidus was the last king. Who's this Belshazzar? We don't know. We don't have any Belshazzar. And they found Belshazzar, and they found him in texts, and he actually was a co-regent with Nabonidus. And Nabonidus would go out in battle, and he made Belshazzar co-ruler. Remember what Belshazzar said at the handwriting of the wall when he said to Daniel, he said, I'll give you all these things. What did he say? I'll make you what? Third. He didn't say second. He said third, because he was a co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus. So Belshazzar was... again, the son of Nabonidus. And, we'll maybe say more about that, obviously, when we get to that part of the text. But, and then in 539, Babylon fell. And that was the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is there partying with all the instruments from the temple. And the handwriting comes on the wall, and it says, that very night, Babylon fell. And the Persians took over in 539, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire. So that kind of places us a little bit in the context of Daniel in history. Let me just say a few words about the life of Daniel. The first question, and Mark brought this up, the question is, how old was Daniel? And we don't know exactly how old he was, but we do know that he was in captivity from at least 605 to 536. That's 69 years. And we know he was in Babylon in 605, because that was Nebuchadnezzar's first year. He was there until at least the third year of Cyrus, which is 536. And so, assuming he was, let's just say he was 15, okay? If he was 15 when he was taken captive, that would take him to 84, right? He had to be in his mid-80s when he died. Conceivably older, conceivably younger, but he had to be, he could conceivably be 80 or something, but somewhere between 80 and 90. When he died. So he lived a very long time. We observe several things about Daniel. I just want to kind of, again, overview his life briefly in terms of his character. First of all, we observe his upbringing and his giftedness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes." So what do we know about Daniel? He's royalty. He's in the royal family. He's not just an average citizen of Jerusalem. He's not just a talented guy. He's actually from aristocracy. He's from royal seed. Verse 4, "Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored." What does that tell you? He was probably really good looking. He was probably physically healthy, physically fit. I mean, you know, he might have, you know, he'd have been Navy SEAL material. I mean, these are the top of the top. And, you know, you can identify these pretty quickly, right? Here was a man who was, he had no blemish. It says skillful. Already, okay, as a teenager, young teenager. Skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. So what does that tell you? He was extremely intelligent. He had a very high IQ. He was already well learned. I'm assuming, again, being in the aristocracy in Jerusalem, he was very well taught. I'm sure he was taught the law. He was taught, you know, he was very intelligent. He was gifted. It also says in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them. Notice, God gave them. Where does all of this come from? It doesn't matter. You say, well, he's naturally gifted. Well, he may be naturally gifted, but where did it come from? Okay, it all comes from the Lord, and whatever you have, it is from the Lord. But these, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So he was a man who had an amazing background, an amazing ability, amazing giftedness. He was a man who, again, by God's grace and in God's providence, had everything from the standpoint of natural ability, as well as obviously he had a relationship with the Lord. You know, I mean, but we observe then also that his godliness and his wisdom. It wasn't just that he was naturally gifted. There were a lot of naturally gifted people in the world. It wasn't just that he had incredible natural ability and background and advantages, but he was also a man of true godliness and wisdom. And we see this throughout the text, but if you look again, just some of these verses, chapter 1, verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. He was known for wisdom. If you look at chapter 6, verse 4, this is kind of an interesting statement. This was at the end of his life when Cyrus put him in charge, more or less, and they were jealous of him. It says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, and they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find an occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Here was a man who, I mean, he's 80. You know, I would say the older you get, the more you become what you are. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's true. You know, if you're given to complaining, wow, wait till you get to be 85. You'll be a complainer big time, right? Because whatever you are, it gets magnified when you get older. But here's Daniel in his 80s. We will not find a fault in this man unless we find it in relation to his God. He was a godly man. He was upright. He was a stellar, impeccable example of what it means to be godly. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 6, now when Daniel knew that the writing had signed, he went into his house, the windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. So Daniel was a man given to prayer. He was a man committed, even if it cost him. He knew, apparently, that he was under observation. Big Brother was at it back then, too. You know, listen, it's all the same, right? Nothing new, really. We have technology, but you know what? You know, Big Brother, you know, they want to... Listen, you just do what God's called you to do. Forget about Big Brother. You know what? You can't overcome Big Brother yourself. And you can't undo Big Brother. So you just, listen, you just obey God. Because God's over Big Brother, right? God is in charge, right? So Daniel, faithfully, as he always does, he gets on his knees. He just does what he always does. Gets on his knees 3 times a day, prays to the Lord, looks to the Lord, calls upon the Lord. The Lord, and they, of course, you know the end of the story. But all that to say, this is a statement of his faithfulness, of his godliness, of his character, of his wisdom. He is called 3 times later on in the book, a man greatly beloved by God. God, I mean, that's an amazing statement. Greatly beloved of God. It says that in 9:23, 10:11, and 10:19. It's interesting to me that it was because God loved him so much that he did what? I mean, what's the we won't look at it now, but the context of those things were visions that he received. God loved him so much that he gave him a clear understanding of what was going to happen in the future. He gave him these, I thought that's interesting. You know, people say eschatology isn't important, and I say, really? You know, God actually says that, he actually says at the end of the book, in chapter 12, at the end, it says, the wise will understand, but the wicked will not. Interesting statement. God reveals his secrets to those who love him and obey him. And Daniel was a man greatly beloved of God, and God revealed things to him. Well, interesting, and I already mentioned here, well, we observe his prosperity and promotion. Everywhere he went, he was blessed. I mean, he's kind of an example of Psalm 1, right, you know? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Right? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that's kind of the impression, that's the picture we have really in Daniel. He was like that tree. Everywhere he went, he prospered. The king loved him, and when the king was overthrown, the next king loved him, because he was faithful and God blessed him. And even when they tried to destroy him, and even when all his competitors tried to throw him under the bus, the Lord still blessed him. He was, you know, so we're, amazing statement. And we observed his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Doug Bookman makes the case, I think all of you know who Doug Bookman is, I quote him from time to time, but used to be at TMU years ago, Masters University, teaching Bible, but now he's down in South Carolina. But at any rate, phenomenal teacher, but he, in referring to Daniel, he was talking about the fact that scholars are amazed about Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing place. I mean, you probably have heard of the walls, the massive walls. We'll say more about that later, but the amazing impregnability of the city. But you heard of the hanging gardens that were made. We don't know exactly what they were and how they, but we have some idea. But considered one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was an amazing city. But scholars have been amazed at how Nebuchadnezzar was a great military mind and a great conqueror, but he was also apparently a great administrator. And usually those two don't go together. And Doug makes the point that he thinks the reason that he has that reputation is because while Nebuchadnezzar was out conquering, Daniel was at home running the place. And Daniel was a great administrator. And so he makes that point. And I think that's interesting. There's... maybe say a word about this yet. Because this too, Bookman makes a big deal about, and I think it's really important. Turn back to chapter 1. Now, the context again is the amazing punishment that God brought on Israel. And though you don't see it in the book of Daniel, if you read Jeremiah and you read Ezekiel and you read Lamentations, the amazing way in which God punished, I mean, overwhelming really, how he punished Jerusalem and Israel. And it says here, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. So in that ancient world, you know, when you conquered a nation, it was a statement of what? My God is greater than your God. That's why I beat you, right? I mean, that's kind of the mentality, at least, it seems. And so Nebuchadnezzar took all this stuff from the temple back to his God's house and put it in there. And again, Doug Bookman makes the point that Daniel was instrumental. God's means of upholding the name of Yahweh, even in the time of this tremendous judgment of the nation. And even though Judah was conquered, and even though Jerusalem was completely destroyed and leveled, and the temple of God was completely destroyed and leveled, yet God, through Daniel, made it clear that he's the Lord of the highest king on earth. He's the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar. That he is greater, and that this is all according to his plan. And that's, I think, an important point. Why Daniel came at this time, or at this point? Why? Because it was for the name of Yahweh. It was for the name of the Lord. That he is greater than all these nations, even though Jerusalem was destroyed. So all that to say, it's an important aspect of the book. Now, if you turn to the back, let me just briefly go through, first of all, the theme of the book, which I've already mentioned, but I say it's the sovereignty of God over the history of the world, and this is mentioned over and over again. It's mentioned by Daniel. It's mentioned by Nebuchadnezzar several times. It's mentioned by Cyrus. It's mentioned, look at chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. This is what he said. This is kind of the theme of the book. Now, remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in the vision back in chapter 2. He was the greatest ruler, according to God, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is what the king, the head of gold, says after he's humbled. Verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. This is near the end of his life. Unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. It's a key term in the whole book, Most High. He's higher than the highest. And I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This sounds like Isaiah 40. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That makes me think of the book of Job. No one can question God. No one can say, what are you doing? He's God. He's infinitely above us, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the highest ruler in the world, at that time, came by God's grace. Contrast, say more about this later, right? Contrast Pharaoh in Egypt back in Genesis or Exodus, right? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God destroyed him. Nebuchadnezzar, somehow God humbled him and actually brought him to the place where he confessed God as the king. Notice what he says in verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor, my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. I was established in my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added to me. And now, right, Nebuchadnezzar knew that all of that was from the Lord. Then he says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And here you have the theme of the book. The Most High God, the King of Heaven. I have down there the listing of all the verses. I'm not going to go walk through them all today, but this is certainly the main theme. These other things that I list here all kind of fall under that theme or expressions of that theme. But you'll notice I have here the time of the Gentiles, i.e. the kingdoms of this world. And this is, again, where the book is unique. So as you go through the prophets of the Old Testament, as you go through Isaiah, as you go through Jeremiah, as you go through the major prophets, there are prophecies against the nation. There are prophecies about the nations. As you go through Isaiah, there are prophecies about Babylon. There are prophecies about Egypt. There are prophecies about Edom and Damascus and Syria and all of these areas, right? And in fact, some of the Old Testament prophets are actually written specifically about a heathen nation. Like Obadiah was written to who or about who? The Edomites, right? Esau's descendants, right? Nahum was written about what city? We got to study the prophets. Nineveh, thank you. Yeah, Nineveh, the fall of Nineveh. Jonah was written, the Ninevites, right? But Daniel's unique in that it actually gives us, looking down the road in the future, gives us a progressive history that actually takes us down to the very climax of history, the Antichrist. And it takes us from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to the 10 kings at the very end of the age who will be ruling when Antichrist comes to power and who will give their power to him, the Antichrist, who will speak against the Most High God. The most arrogant soul that ever lived on the face of the earth is coming. And it gives us the whole history and tells us exactly how it will end. Who's the Lord of history? Who's the Lord of this rebellion? And when I say the Lord of it, I don't mean it's from him. I don't mean it's something he approved. I'm simply saying it's under his authority. It's for his purpose. This whole thing, the Leviathan, if you will, God's over it. He knows from the end, from the beginning. He says, I will do all my pleasure. Listen, there is no one that can stop his hand. There is no one. There is no one that can question him. There is no one that can stand in his way. The whole world can be united against him, and it means nothing. There's no stopping him. He's the king, and he's good. He's the good king, right? But that's for another day. But I would say this is the theme of the book. He's the Lord of the nations. And actually central to the book, and I didn't say enough about this, I say central, a major part of this is God's sovereignty over the nation of Israel in the midst of the nations. God still, you know, this is one of my favorite themes because I think it's one of God's favorite themes. God has chosen the Jewish people. That hasn't changed. You know, we're in an age where he set them aside temporarily, as it says in Romans 9 through 11, God set them aside, and even in their rebellion, Paul says, they are beloved. Not because they're good people, not because they're nice people, but because God in his sovereignty gave them covenants. And God's promises never, ever change. They never fail. God has a plan for the Jewish people. And this is one of the major themes of the book of Daniel, that God has a plan and he maps out. Can't wait to talk about it. I love Daniel 9, that prophecy of the 70 weeks. After Daniel spends all that time in prayer, God comes and he gives this amazing timeline for the whole Jewish nation, particularly Jerusalem. And people don't realize how central in that 70 weeks prophecy is the temple and Jerusalem. Listen, won't go into it now, but all this to say, the plan in the book is, it's not just that he's the Lord of all these nations. He's the Lord of this particular nation, Israel. And God has a plan for this nation, and it's going to come about. And actually, some people outline the book. I've outlined it. Well, I have it below, but you can actually outline the book. This isn't the way I outlined it, but you can outline it. Many people do. Chapters 1 through 7, God's plan for the nations. Chapters 8 through 12, God's plan for Israel. There's a good reason for that. It's not quite as obvious as the outline I've given, but there is actually a very good reason for that because of the way the prophecies at the end actually focus on Israel. and they had to do with Israel in the midst of the nations. But I won't belabor that point. All that to say, it's in a major point. The coming of the kingdom of heaven, yeah, that's a whole nother aspect, right? What's going to replace all these Gentile world nations? Well, there's going to be the rock that comes out that's cut without hands, right? The Messiah. And this kingdom of heaven that's coming, this everlasting kingdom, and we're going to talk about, I don't have time to talk about it today, but to understand Daniel well, you have to understand the whole idea of the kingdom in the Bible. So there's on the one hand, I'll just say a few words. On the one hand, in Scripture, you see this over and over again, right? We have what's called, what we call, the universal kingdom of God. And what we mean by that is what Nebuchadnezzar said there in that testimony, right? He's the king of heaven. We don't say he's going to be the king of heaven, do we? We say he is the king of heaven. He's the king from eternity to eternity. He's the king. There's no one, I mean, he sits in heaven. He's on his throne, and he's eternal. And there's no questioning his authority. There's no fighting against his authority. He is the authority, right? We call that the universal kingdom of heaven. You say, what's under the universal kingdom of heaven? You say, everything, hence the name, right? But then we have what's called the mediatorial kingdom. That's the kingdom that's coming. That's the kingdom that's revealed in Scripture progressively, which undoes what? The curse, the rebellion. Okay, Adam was created to be ruler under God on the earth over creation. He rebelled. He decided to make his allegiance with the arch fool, Satan, right? And now we have Vanity Fair. Total chaos, arrogance, pride, everybody running after their lusts, everybody trying to make a name for themselves, building the Tower of Babel. Total fools, right? Setting up their kingdom in rebellion against God. Why do the heathen rage? Good question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. That's they take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together. That is, they conspire. They all get together and conspire secretly, as if they could do it secretly before God, against the Lord and against his anointed, right? Say the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, is God saying, Psalm 2, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And that's the mediatorial kingdom. The day, by the way, that's the reason Jerusalem is the center of world history, and it always will be, because that's where God said, I will set my king. He says where he's going to set him, a very specific place, Zion, which is a city, Jerusalem. God is going to put his king there. And that king will destroy all the kingdoms of the world. He will bring an end to all the rebellion and all the folly. We call that the mediatorial kingdom, where he reconciles the world to himself, brings back peace, sanity, righteousness. And when we are under the king, it's amazing how rational people become, truly rational and loving and peaceful, say, changed heart, right? All that to say, the book of Daniel speaks of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of his Christ, right? And the Messiah is mentioned at least four times in the book. He's the stone cut without hands in chapter 2. He's the one like the Son of Man in chapter 7 who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. He's the Prince of Princes is in 825 that the Antichrist rises up against. He is the Messiah, the Prince, in chapter 9 in the 70th week of Daniel. So in the 70 weeks prophecy. All of that to say, God is sovereign over the history of the world. You can see there the outline of the book. I think the simplest way to understand it, and the most intuitive as you read the book, the first six chapters are history, and the last six chapters are visions. Now, that may be oversimplistic. Let me just say, when I say visions, 7 through 12 are specifically visions that Daniel had. Okay, there are two visions in the first six chapters, but who has them? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Which is interesting, right? God did this with others like Pharaoh, right? God gave an unbeliever a vision. He revealed himself to an unbelieving king. God can do whatever he wants. But history of Daniel, again, very simple. We walk through the chapters. The first chapter, which we read, captivity and training of Daniel and his friends. Then chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this great image, which is a picture of the kingdoms of the world. We'll look at that next week. Chapter 3 is the fiery furnace with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great tree is in chapter 4, and the handwriting on the wall is chapter 5, the lion's den, chapter 6. That's all history. And then in chapter 7 through 12, you have these visions that Daniel has. And you have the vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, the vision of the ram and the goats in chapter 8. Both 7 and 8 are kind of an expansion and a explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in chapter 2. And then you have the vision of the 70 weeks in chapter 9, and then you have this very complicated prophecy. I say complicated. I mean, it has a lot of details in it. From chapter 10 through 12, all of that is one vision. The kings of the north and the south that end in a prophecy again about Antichrist. That's also a major theme in the book, Antichrist. We're introduced to someone we'd never met before clearly in the Bible until you get to Daniel. This little horn that becomes the big horn that is one that is the ultimate rebel who fights against the Messiah himself. Right? That's part of this prophecy. If you turn over again and look at the chart, you'll see at the towards the bottom there of the main part, the blue, I have their Book of Daniel across, kind of in the middle there. And you see the numbers there. Those are the chapters. So Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's a good question. 6, I think, got taken off the chart accidentally when I was doing... but at any rate, 6 belongs over there under Cyrus. But at any rate, that's approximately when these things were. So that you can see kind of where the chapters fall in the timeline. We're not exactly sure. We're not 100% sure the exact dates of chapter 3 and 4. But the others are actually pretty clear from the text when they were. Any questions? This is every other week. Yeah, so again, this was meant to be kind of an overview and an introduction to the book. It's, again, it's an amazing book. What I recommend you do with any book, but especially, you know, Daniel's nice because it's, you compared to the other prophets, like Isaiah's a massive book. Jeremiah, you know, and it's kind of complicated to read. But I encourage you, take the time, sit down. It takes, you know, you can do it in an hour probably. Just read through the book of Daniel. You know, even if you did it once a week while we're studying this, just sit down, read the book of Daniel in one sitting. That's one of the most simplest, basic ways to really come to know the Bible well. Learn the Bible book by book, and the first place you begin is read it in one sitting and do that repeatedly. That is a powerful way to come to really comprehend a book. It's far more important than reading books about the book. I mean, if you're going to choose between reading Daniel every week for an hour or read Whitcomb, let Whitcomb go. Read the Bible. Read the book, okay? Read the book over and over again, and it's amazing how the Lord brings clarity as you just read it repeatedly. So that would be my encouragement to you. Next week, Lord willing, or 2 weeks from now, we will look at chapter 2. And then the week, the time after that, I will be gone, Lord willing, in Spain, to Spain. But Dave Howard is going to teach on chapter 3, The Fiery Furnace. And so we'll go through, again, the first half of the book in the fall, and Lord willing, the second half of the book in the spring. So any other comments or questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is true. It never changes. It's infallible. And we thank you especially today that you are the Lord of history, that you are the Lord of the nations, that you are Lord of the rulers, that there is nothing that is done under the heavens that is not under your authority, and you will do according to your will. And Lord, even as we think about all that's happening in the world today, we are reminded that truly men, rebellious, arrogant, God-hating, foolish men, are actually, in their rebellion, carrying out exactly to the T what you have said would happen. You are bringing about, by your somehow in your inscrutable sovereignty and wisdom, you rule even in the rebellion of mankind. You use all their wickedness providentially to bring about your purpose. And Lord, you're an amazing God. But we pray earnestly that you would enable us as Christians not to fret, not to be anxious, not to be angry, not to be discouraged. Lord, it's all happening according to your purpose. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to you rather than this world. We are truly in the midst of a vanity fair, and we pray, Lord, that we would not get caught up in it, but that you would enable us to worship you, to serve you, to walk with you, and to obey you, Lord, even today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Jesus.
Thank you.